The writing is on the wall. It's a phrase that probably all heard, and some of you, probably most of you, know that it comes from the Bible, Daniel chapter 5, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. To give a quick overview, the story centers around this royal party that the king Belshazzar is throwing, and a party crasher arrives in the form of a hand that writes this cryptic message on the wall. And Daniel comes in and interprets the message for us in describing the fate of King Belshazzar. The message says, spoiler alert, your days have been numbered. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. It's a weighty and sobering message. So we'll be walking through the story this morning, getting to know a bit about King Belshazzar in a very critical point in his life. And I'm going to end with two things that the story confronts us with, but I'll tell them to you now so you know where we're going. So two things. One is an inescapable reality, and then one is a question. So first, the inescapable reality. God is a God who numbers days, weighs lives, and executes judgment. And since God numbers days, weighs lives, and executes judgment, it compels us to ask the question, what will our lives weigh on the divine scales? There's only one opinion about our life that matters, and that's the opinion of God. So that's where we're going this morning. And just to give a sort of preparatory remark, the story's bleak. It's heavy. So if it feels bleak, if it feels heavy, that's an appropriate response. But hang in there. There is hope at the end. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, you can find it on page 432 in the Bibles underneath your seats. We're introduced to Belshazzar here, a new king of the Babylonian Empire. He was a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, who we've heard about in the previous four chapters. And the setting of our meeting with Belshazzar is a royal party. It's quite a lavish one. So, reading from verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So Belshazzar is feeling pretty good. He's out in front of everyone, as verse 1 tells us, setting the example, putting on a show, drinking wine, partying. He's king of the current world superpower. He's partying in the capital city, Babylon. It's the biggest, greatest city in the world at the time. It's an impregnable fortress. Archaeologists tell us that it's surrounded by these massive walls. They're 300 feet high, some say, 25 feet thick. There's food rations to last for weeks, months, years. They can wait out any siege. He's safe, feeling good, and for good reason. Why wouldn't he be? He's in Babylon. And then he decides that he'd like some different cups to drink from, and not just any old random cups. He gives the command, get the most sacred artifacts we have from the God of Judah, and let's party with those. Verse 3 tells us, these were the golden vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had captured from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. These cups were especially purified and sanctified, set apart for exclusive use in temple worship of God. And now Belshazzar wants to use them in this common, profane way. Why does he want to do that? where his cup's not good enough? Did he run out of royal cups? In doing this, Belshazzar is openly declaring his and his God's power and authority over the God of Judah, the one true God. He's essentially saying, what's God going to do? He couldn't save his people when the Babylonian armies came in and sieged Jerusalem. We conquered them. He's a conquered God. He's a weak God. He's inferior to me, to my gods. Let's use his royal cups, or his sacred cups. I know it's a bad idea to infer conclusions about God on what he allows to happen, to infer conclusions about his power, his will, who he is, what he allows to happen. Belshazzar did not realize that God gave Jerusalem into the Babylonians' hands. Daniel chapter 1 tells us. So the king hands out the sacred vessels to all the party guests. They proceed to praise their idols with them. You can imagine it. Belshazzar, chest puffed out, swelling, self-confidence, openly defying and belittling God. Things change quickly in life. Verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Things just got real for Belshazzar. Swagger, brash self-confidence was all instantly exposed as empty. No substance, no reality there. The reality of God has a way of exposing everything else as insignificant, lacking true weight. One moment the king's singing, "Can nobody tell me nothing?" The next, his color changes, his thoughts alarm him, his limbs give way, his knees are knocking together. Everything Belshazzar has confidence in is stripped away. His gods, his power, his palace, his parting, it's exposed, empty, helpless. You see the once defiant king is completely undone, trembling on the ground, helpless. You ever felt like that before? Maybe your knees weren't knocking together, but something out of your control happens, you're thrown for a loop, you're distressed, you're distraught. Where's your confidence? Where is our confidence? And we depend in and trust on a variety of things. We get thrown when our car breaks down or something happens. We don't get the job we applied for. We didn't get into the school that we applied to. Distresses us. Where's our confidence? Where's our hope? Naturally speaking, Belshazzar had great reasons to be confident. We place our confidence in our wealth, our health, our intelligence, our education, all sorts of things. But what do those weigh on the divine scales? Well, the king did have one last hope. Maybe one of his wise men would be able to come through for him. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So his last hope is dashed. The wisest men in all of Babylon can't read this writing. Who can? His color changes again. If it changed the first time, I don't know, from pink to gray, maybe he changed to white now. And he's more alarmed. His last, The wise men can't tell him what it means. The king doesn't know what it means. Who can tell him what it means? Well, where do you turn in the most difficult situations, the most incomprehensible situations in life? Well, perhaps the queen, in verse 10, the queen, who's actually probably the queen mother, since we're told Belshazzar's wives are with him at the party, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." So the queen tells us there's someone else out there, someone else in Babylon that you've forgotten about. There's this guy Daniel, and he's got light, he's got wisdom, spirit of the holy gods. Call him in. He might be able to help us out here. Continuing on, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation." Perhaps the irony of this situation is lost on Belshazzar. He's now asking Daniel, a worshiper of the god Belshazzar has just been openly mocking, for help. And he even calls Daniel a sort of conquered person. You're the Daniel who was conquered. You're this exile. We conquered your people, and that's why you're living here. And you'll also notice that Daniel's not motivated by the king's rewards. All of Belshazzar's very substantial resources were helpless at this very critical point in his life. So now we get to the crux of the story. Before Daniel reads and interprets the writing on the wall, he explains the folly of Belshazzar's arrogance. Reading from verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. And whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. It's worth noting here that Belshazzar's condition is not unique to him. He's not the only one who has exalted himself against God. Daniel tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, too, had lifted up his heart in pride before God. Someone else had done it. Lifting yourself up in pride is not unique to Belshazzar. And this problem actually isn't exclusive to 6th century BC Babylonian kings. This is the natural condition of all of man's heart. Before we get there, let's look at how Belshazzar gives us this picture, this illustration of how pride works itself out in life, in Belshazzar's life. We see him unwilling to acknowledge the authority of God, that the Most High God rules the kingdom of man, as Nebuchadnezzar eventually realized. Instead, he seeks to establish his authority over God. So what pride does, it recoils at submitting to an ultimate authority. We see this clearly in what Belshazzar does with the sacred vessels. I can decide how to live. Don't tell me what to do. It's not hard to see this position of the heart working out in the world today. The Bible's viewed as an antiquated text for the ignorant or uninformed. Maybe there's a few good ideas in it, but submit to a book thousands of years old. Civilization has progressed beyond those old ideas. Even Christians, we can resist the wholehearted submission to God's authority. We make excuses. Obedience to God, following his commandments, that's legalism. It's pride, refusing to acknowledge authority over you. Completely opposes humble submission to God and his word. One of the things that makes Belshazzar's action so egregious is that he knew better. We see this in the text. Daniel wasn't telling Belshazzar anything he didn't know when he relayed the story of Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Verse 22, he tells Belshazzar, "You have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Belshazzar knew the one true God from the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He refused to acknowledge him. And this highlights how pride works on the human heart. It leads it to deny that which it knows to be true. And verse 20, look at how Nebuchadnezzar's condition is described here in verse 20. It says, his heart was lifted up and his spirit hardened. Describes this effect of pride, this hardening effect, making man insensitive to the things of God, unwilling and unable to accept them. God and his ways become a folly, a fairy tale. Yeah, he might exist. Who knows? Maybe, maybe not. What does it matter to me? And then we see a couple of the symptoms that follow from that heart condition. This prideful, hardened heart condition demonstrated by Belshazzar. So first, we see he's worshiping idols, empty idols. They don't hear, they don't see, don't know, it says. They're completely impotent, lacking any real substance, any real weight. And then second, he's messing around with the sacred things of God, taking God lightly. Belshazzar's empty idols were made of gold, silver, wood, and stone. The idols of today are different. Money, sex, power, accolades, admiration, probably at the very top, ourselves, our desires. And worshiping today's idols, living for these things, putting those things at the center of your life have the same effect. They yield a life of emptiness, no weight. And though we don't have sacred temple worship artifacts governed by specific commands today, the sacred things of God still get tampered with, arrogantly coming up with new definitions, new rules for the things God has created, God has clearly defined: marriage, sexuality, gender. And even as Christians, we can misuse, take God lightly, treat church maybe as a social event, a good deed to check off, as coming to meet God with his body, making excuses for taking his word lightly. Some reason that doesn't apply to me. Oh, I'm tired, or I'm just like this. Whatever the reason. And so we notice this isn't just Belshazzar, this is the natural condition of all our hearts, all of mankind's heart, before the gospel penetrates it. Paul makes this plain in Romans 1:18-23, as Bart read for us earlier. I'll just read it for us. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they, all of humanity, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Belshazzar illustrates for us clearly what Paul describes here, and Belshazzar is not the only one who knew better. All men know better. Paul tells us God is plain to them because God has shown it to them in the things he's made. God has shown it to them. God is inconvenient to our pride, our self-exaltation. We suppress the truth, and it hardens our heart. Our hearts darken, as Paul describes it. So what about you, Christian? As Christians, we're all well aware of pride, self-exaltation pulling on us. We look down on others, always comparing ourselves to other people, looking down on people who aren't as accomplished, as intelligent, as smart, as educated, as attractive, as rich, whatever. We boast, maybe not outwardly, but in our hearts, we got better doctrine. We know the Bible better. Church is better. Our ministry is better. We crave acknowledgement, admiration for our successes, our good deeds, our good works, and something in us resists giving glory to God for everything. Don't I get to take credit for something? I worked hard at this. Why don't I get to take a little bit of credit? It's like the story of Nebuchadnezzar glorying in the great Babylon that he built. We love to glory in all our talent, achievements, successes, skill. And you can see what Daniel says about Nebuchadnezzar regarding this in verses 18 and 19. He says, "God gave him kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people trembled before him." Why did Nebuchadnezzar have such a large, powerful kingdom, empire? All the surrounding nations trembling before him. Why did he have that? And Daniel tells us God gave it to him. We don't like to give God glory for everything. We want a little bit of the glory for ourselves. But everything we have, everything we've done, everything we will do is because of the gracious gifts of God. We cannot boast Only thing we can boast in is God's goodness to us. Boasting in our weakness, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Our pride is always against God. This is why we see throughout Scripture how God opposes the proud. He humbles the proud. He brings them down, but he gives grace to the humble. He lifts them up. Let's see how the story ends, the reading and interpretation of Belshazzar's fate. Verse 24. Then from his presence, God's presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command. Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck. A proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So Belshazzar's days are numbered. He is weighed and found wanting. He's sentenced and judgment is executed. In the last verse of Daniel 5, we're told of the fall of a Babylonian empire. Another kingdom, an inferior kingdom, rises after it. Last verse, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. You can see how it says Darius the Mede received the kingdom. He didn't take it. He received it. Well, who did he receive it from? From God, the God who rules in the kingdoms of men, who sets up kingdoms and removes kingdoms. And this means that the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, of these four kingdoms that were going to succeed one another, is starting to come to pass. First domino in the succession of these four kingdoms has fallen, and the one king whose kingdom will fill the earth is coming. The stone cut out by no human hand that will expose all human kingdoms, all human accomplishments and achievements as weightless chaff that blows away in the wind. That king is coming. So let's go back to the first two points that I started with, that I said we'd eventually get to. So one inescapable reality, God is a God who numbers days, weighs lives, and executes judgment. God has numbered every single one of our days. Until Jesus returns or we breathe our last breath, our last day is known as numbered by God. Psalm 139, 16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God numbers all the days of our lives. Every soul will be weighed, judged by God at the end. Revelation 20, verse 12, and speaking on the last thing, says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." So given this reality, we are confronted with this question. What will be the weight of our lives on the divine scales? And yes, it's sobering. It's weighty. It's the most important question we'll ask in our lives. And the consequences of the answer are either terribly dreadful or exceedingly glorious. Whose life is going to pass muster when weighed on the divine scales? Romans 3:9 says, all are under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. And a little later, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What do we think has weight on the divine scales? I looked up the most generous people in the world, who's giving away the most money. Ted Turner, former CEO of TBS, he's donated $1.2 billion during his life. That's over half of his net worth. Bill Gates, he's given away $27 billion. That's 30% of his net worth. What do their lives look like on the divine scales? You can kind of picture them, right? Those scales, you put a weight on this side and then a weight on the other side to see which one's heavier. And say, the divine standard is this side. This side's getting weighed. So what do these lives weigh? Ted Turner, unworthy. Bill Gates, unworthy. Who else? Who else could we put up there? Gandhi, unworthy. Mother Teresa, unworthy. Buddha, unworthy. Benjamin Tuari, that's me. Unworthy. There's Daniel, this man with wisdom, light, unworthy. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, is worthy. The only one who can step on the divine scales, the only man in the universe who can step on the divine scales, be worthy, who weighs, is weighty. He's that stone that we heard about, the stone cut out with no human hand that's coming. He crushes every other kingdom in the world. The good news is he's made a way for us to step on the divine scales boldly and enter the kingdom that's going to fill the earth and never end. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." When Jesus came down, took on flesh, died for the sins of the world, and we receive that by faith, God counts Jesus' righteousness to us who had no righteousness. And he counts our sin to Jesus who had no sin. The writing on the wall is against all of us. And when we receive Jesus by faith, not by works, the Father takes that judgment, that sentence, the writing on the wall, and executes it on his Son. We take Jesus' righteousness. Jesus takes our sin. This is our only hope, our only source of confidence. Look at Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. They give us these two pictures, these two illustrations of how our proud hearts can respond to God. For Belshazzar, and see, there's no Godward response after Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. Perhaps he didn't think God could perform what God had just miraculously written on the wall. And you contrast that with Nebuchadnezzar. When he encounters this God, he falls down and worships. He gives glory to God. He falls down before Daniel and starts worshiping him. When he calls the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire furnace, he glorifies God. Look at the last verse of Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. We read it earlier. It's noteworthy that this is what comes right before our story of Belshazzar. And it's Nebuchadnezzar speaking, and he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." This is our God. All his works are right. His ways are just. And he is able to humble the the proud. Nebuchadnezzar receives God's humbling and is exalted. Belshazzar refuses to humble himself and is eventually humbled in judgment. And we too can either humble ourselves and receive the free gift of salvation from Jesus, or we can proudly refuse it, harden our hearts against God at our own peril. We will be humbled, either now or later. Every knee will bow before Jesus. I know it's sobering, it's weighty, but that's actually what makes the hope of the gospel so glorious. If you haven't received Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, I urge you to consider. Consider, talk to the pastors, talk to anyone here, any member of the church. And for those who know Jesus, glory in God's magnificent grace. Pursue a life of weight, a life that lasts, a life for Jesus and his kingdom. It's a poem, Only One Life by C.T. Studd, that says, "Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's pray.